And here we are back. The original Bad Boy.
Yeah!
Welcome back to Pilgrim Pop Podcast. You,
Bad Boy.
Here are, with me, I'm Reverend Lee Johnson, and with me again, the Bad Boys.
The baddest of the bad.
The baddest of the bad, the thump and bump of the Reformation. Reverend Darrell Kingswood and Reverend Scott Henry.
Welcome. I'm the thump.
I didn't realize that. I'm the bump.
You're the bump. You're the bump.
All right, Bad Boys.
The Bad Boys. All right. So the last time we talked about
the Reformation.
Formal and material cause.
Yes.
Reformation. Yes. Sounds so high and dignified when we do that.
That's what it was.
Yeah, no.
Sure it was.
Not you two.
All right.
All right. So what we're talking about now, we've decided to move on from there to talk about an issue that grew out. A dispute within the Reformed Church that led to the Synod of Dort, 1618 and 1619.
What year did Luther form that thesis up?
1517, right?
1517.
Yep.
So we're looking at over a century.
They celebrated at Dort the 100th anniversary of the Reformation.
Yep.
They did not mark Luther's time, by the way. They did it on January 1st, marking Zwingli's preaching straight through Matthew at the
Zurich. But, you know, this guy's walking history book.
Yeah?
Yes.
You know, it's more important. Zurich. Yeah. Zwingli.
All right.
Better than history lesson. Let's just be honest.
Good memorialist that you are.
All right, so what was the issue?
The issue began about what we would consider today free will versus election or predestination with Jacob Arminius, who was dead by the time the Synod of Dort came around. But he took exception to the portion of the Belgic Confession that taught that we were elected. And the 5 points of Calvinism that we commonly talk about, the acronym is used, TULIP, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and either perseverance or preservation of the saints, depending on how you want to handle it, comes out of a response. Both and preservation and perseverance. As a response to the followers of Jacob Arminius. And the trouble that he caused, it ripped apart the church in the Netherlands, the Reformed Church, which was the state church of the Netherlands, leading to this council.
So their points would have been something like a partial depravity?
Partial depravity.
A conditional?
Conditional election, an unlimited atonement.
A resistible grace?
Yes.
And the possibility
of losing one's salvation. So there you go.
All right.
And this Synod of Dort called was not just the church in the Netherlands. They did invite people from all the Reformed churches all over Europe. There were people from England and Scotland, people from the churches in Germany. 2/3 of the foreign delegates were German, from different of the German countries. The French delegates were invited but were not allowed to go because of the king.
There you go.
Things like that.
People of France. Let them eat cake.
There you go, that's true. So that's what...
Any rotten scoundrels.
And the canons of Dort are the third document in the three forms of unity that we have so often cited. We're often quoting the Belgic. We're often quoting the Heidelberg Catechism. Maybe it's time we pay a little bit more attention.
All right, so are you saying there's historical significance then that the Canons of Dort, the first head of doctrine, deals with election and reprobation?
That's correct.
And you're saying because that was the issue for Jacob Arminius?
That was the first one.
Okay.
That was instigator.
Because
of
when you hear about the 5 points of Calvinism or the doctrines of grace, we begin with the doctrine of sin, of total depravity.
That's more a logical order. It's not the one that they dealt
with. But with Canons of Dort, it begins with the doctrine of election and reprobation. So that's the issue.
That's the issue. Okay.
What are you shaking your head about?
I just think that was the issue.
You don't think that's the issue?
What was the issue?
What was the issue, Scott?
I think we hit on it in the last program.
Authority.
Authority.
All right.
Well, now we're getting into the difference between material and formal cause of the gift.
Right.
Right.
I think he...
The cause that he injected.
I think that...
So is it just scripture or human reason?
I think it's just like you have today in churches when it comes down to the doctrine of election. It's not that people don't read that in scripture. You can't read through the book of Ephesians and not see the doctrine of election. You can't read through the New Testament and see that God reprobates individuals. I think it's the fact that people don't like it.
Well, so, wait a second. I'm not disagreeing.
So is it the possibility that Scott's talking like that, and so
I'm
Romans
not,
9...
One second. I'm not saying that what you said was not true.
Ah, okay.
But I think it steps back from that. It stems from the authority of Scripture. And that Moses says that God will have mercy on whom God will have mercy. And we don't like that. And so we try, as Paul tells Titus, don't let anybody reason around the Scriptures.
Right. And that was Moses had asked to see God's glory.
Yeah,
and
that big one.
And that was his verbal revelation of his glory. I will have mercy upon whom I have mercy. I will have compassion upon whom I have compassion. That's my glory.
You got
my
that word?
My sovereign authority over all of life.
Yeah.
And that you're saying that's the issue right here.
That's the issue. That's what I think the issue is.
Yeah. And I think Paul addresses that in Romans 9 where he's discussing this matter of election and reprobation, isn't he? And he gets to the point and talking about, God's sovereign authority over all of life. And he quotes, right? For he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. So then it's not of him who wills nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy.
Yeah.
Right? And then he anticipates that in light of God's absolute sovereignty over man, that fallen men are going to object. And they're going to say then, leaning on their own understanding, on their own reason, on their own philosophical thought, right?
Feelings, emotions.
Right? Because this is incomprehensible to man, isn't it? I mean, God's incomprehensible.
Yeah.
His ways, frankly, are incomprehensible.
It's not inapprehensible.
Right. No, it's knowable because he reveals it to us.
It's known. It's right there.
But in the final analysis, as Paul says, after he deals with, in Romans 9, 10, 11, he deals with Israel and everything, he says, oh, the depth of the riches, both the wisdom and knowledge of God. You know, so he's overwhelmed with the depths. And as he goes on to say, how unsearchable are his judgments. God's judgments, God's dealings, the way he rules over and governs his creation is, as Paul says, unsearchable. You're not going to be able to find this out. With your finite ability to measure, John Calvin in his sermons on Job really deals with that. How are you going to measure, with your finite ability to measure, the unfathomable depths of God, right, in his ways? I mean, that's what Calvin preached. Derek Thomas's doctoral dissertation is on Job's, the sermons of Job by John Calvin.
Really,
and he
good.
Says, and that's proclaiming the incomprehensible God. That's really what the book of Job is about. And when Calvin preached, he proclaimed just how incomprehensible God is. He himself and his ways. And so Paul anticipates in Romans 9 that someone's going to respond. This is the humanistic way of responding. This is how we rebel. Why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? Now, in academic circles, now everybody goes, that's a good question. Yes. Yes, that's a good question. We should spend some time. In fact, I think I'm going to write some books on it. This is good apologetic stuff. We got. This is a good question to ask. And Paul says that's not a good question to ask. He says, but indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Well, the thing formed, say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? So here we have God in his word telling us that the question that we think is a good question, a good response, isn't. It's sinful. So I agree with Scott. I mean, always it comes back down to, will we acknowledge the Lord in all of our ways? Right? Or will we lean upon our own understanding?
Verse 19.
Are we wise in our own eyes, in our own estimation? Do we think we can figure out? Can we tell God? I mean, that's Paul's response in Romans 11 when he says, who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor?
Well, yeah, but I mean, that's the way man tries to handle things. Even with Job. I mean, Job in the beginning starts out good. Mm-hmm. I mean, when he held his peace, and when he says, you know, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. God has every right to do with me as he pleases. Uh-huh. To squash me down, to destroy me, to redeem me. And that's what he says here. The potter has the power over the clay to do what he will. We have that. We do that ourselves. You're given a vehicle, and you own that title outright. Who can tell you you can't go out there and take a sledgehammer for it? Who can tell you you can't park it in front of the church and say, you know, I've been dealing with a lot of stress this week, and I want to make a little bit of cash. $100 a smash. And set it up and let people come and smash your car. Who can come by and say, you can't do that? You fight tooth and nail. It's mine. I have the right to do. But when it comes to God, we want, you can't do that. And Job wants, hey, you know what? In the end, he wants a hearing with God.
But there's the thing, you don't get it. When God, when he created us, he relinquished his ownership rights. Yeah. Or did Adam and Eve rebel against his ownership rights?
There you go.
Oh, you're talking about the essence of sin.
There you go.
So we come back to the Heidelberg Catechism as it answers the question about our only comfort, life and death, and that comfort is knowing that we are not our own.
Not our own.
God owns us.
Belonging.
We're his property.
Belonging.
We belong to him.
I think that, you know, from Exodus here, you reference the beginning part of it a little later from where he says, I have mercy, oh my mercy, when Moses is, the Lord's passing by Moses, right? And he's proclaiming who he is. He says, the Lord, it's verse 6 of 34. The Lord, Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and the transgression of sin. We usually just stop right there. But he keeps going.
But they're judging
and,
as well.
And the thousands is thousands of generations.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. But the next part is, but who will by no means clear the guilty, mm-hmm, visiting the iniquity.
Right.
He's forgiving and he's just.
He's just.
Yeah.
He's both.
Right.
And that is this is what we have problems with.
You just read the refrain of the Old Testament.
Yeah.
You take that statement and you find it throughout, mm-hmm, the Old Testament. Like so, and that's what I usually go to that when people say, well, you know, the God of the Old Testament, he's just God of wrath. Yeah. But the refrain of God's revelation of himself is, no, I'm forgiving. Oh, I'm just, but I'm not just just.
Yeah.
Well, I'm forgiving, and I'm forgiving on the basis of satisfying my justice, which I have promised I will do.
In the Old Testament, you get stoned to death for picking up sticks on the Sabbath day. In the New Testament, you go to hell for forsaking the Lord's day.
Mm-hmm. So like Bodhi Bakum says, anybody who says the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath and the God of the New Testament, God of love, has to read all the way to the right side of the Bible?
Yeah.
Yeah. Read all the way to the
again,
right side.
Again, that's just not understanding that God
you can't say amen, say ouch.
Ouch. Yeah. That our God is immutable. There is no two different gods. There is one God. It's the same God that who created in the Genesis and in the Old Testament or in the New Testament where he casts out everything that defiles in his kingdom.
Right.
It's the same God. There is only one God.
Well, you think about it. Jesus Christ is the ultimate demonstration of God's love, right?
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus God's Christ would say, how do you know he is the one, he's the Messiah? Read the Old Testament.
Read the Old Testament.
Read the Old Testament. It's amazing, isn't it, that he comes to
the disciples come to Jesus, and they say, the disciples of John, they say, hey, John has a message for you. Are you the coming one, or do we look for another? I mean, why am I still in prison if you're the coming one? Mm-hmm. And what does Jesus say? He says, you know what? Go back and tell him that the blind receives sight.
He's quoting Scripture.
Isaiah 61. Go back and read the Old Testament. And remember, I mean, you want the ethic of love? Jesus quotes the ethic of love. He says, go back to the Old Testament. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 4. You want to worship the one true God? Go back to Deuteronomy. I, the Lord thy God, am one God. It's constantly. All the Old Testament refers back to, or the New Testament refers back to the Old Covenant.
Okay, so here's the thing on all this. Are we on a rabbit trail here?
We are.
Are we on a rabbit trail? Are we?
Not really. We're right? at the source of the issue.
But here's why I say that, because people would say that. Say, I've heard people say that in a Sunday school class, where you're talking about something, you start talking about another issue, and they'll say, oh, you just went down a rabbit trail.
Have you ever went into a gold? Have you ever seen a mine, a gold mine?
Yes.
You ever seen, there'll be a vein of a gold mine? Do you ever see how many veins that come off of that one vein and then go on and have another vein and it just keeps, that's scripture. It's endless.
Okay, so how, if it's not a rabbit trail, so we're talking about these issues of God's wrath, God's love, Old Testament, New Testament,
authority.
Exodus 34, and all of these issues. How does that relate to, I thought you wanted to talk, Lee, about the doctrines of grace, the 5 points of Calvinism.
Authority. These election, brothers, these men were under authority of Scripture when they wrote what they wrote.
All right.
And let me read this as we talk about
the I just didn't want the listener to think that, you know,
there are no rabbit trails. There are no rabbit trails in biblical theology.
Exactly.
There are none.
Exactly. Okay. I just wanted to make that clear. You know, I just wanted to be pastoral, seeing that you were monologuing like a theological villain.
Well, we did start with a bad boy statement.
Exactly. What you gonna do when they come for you?
Yeah.
That was rabbit trail.
The canon of Dort, the first head of doctrine, the divine election reprobation. I think it's good, and I'm pretty certain that most don't do this, but we ought to. Is that we ought to read the rejection of errors, because now you get to the crux of. They not only state positively what we believe these certain doctrines of Scripture, but in the negative. They respond and say, for instance, paragraph 1, rejection of errors concerning the first head of doctrine. The true doctrine concerning election and reprobation having been explained. Alright? And so we have 18 articles in the first head of doctrine that explains the true doctrine concerning election and reprobation. The synod reject, not one man, the synod, a gathering of many men who are examining the scriptures. You know, the proverb says, in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. It's the man who isolates himself. He's the one that's in trouble. Watch for that man. It says, we reject this. Those who teach that the will of God to save those who would believe and would persevere in faith and in obedience of faith is the whole and entire decree of election unto salvation, and that nothing else concerning the decree has been revealed in God's word. For these deceive the simple and plainly contradict the scriptures, which declare that God will not only save those who will believe, but that he has also from eternity chosen certain particular persons to whom, above others, he will grant in time both faith in Christ and perseverance, as it is written, I manifested thy name unto the men that thou hast gavest me out of the world, John 17:6. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed, Acts 13:48. And even as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blemish before him in love, Ephesians 1:4. The authority of the canons of Dort are standing squarely upon the teaching of Scripture. And we come to that, and men of perverse mind, and as Peter says, they're unstable, and they twist the scriptures to their own destruction, say, I don't like that. That's not fair. I remember R.C. Sproul making a comment about a man who he was dealing with who said that he could not believe in the doctrine of election because he could not live with himself if one of his children were not elect. You don't determine doctrine of Scripture on the basis of your feelings or your emotions or things.
Well, some people do. They ought not to.
No, you don't.
Because no, but some people do.
Those are those that go to hell. Because as Peter says, they twist the Scriptures to their destruction. Why? Because if you don't believe right, there's no salvation in false doctrine. There's no salvation in lie. There's only salvation in the truth. Because the truth is Christ. The truth is Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth. And you turn that, you have no Savior. If you don't interpret Scripture, which is His Word, Him speaking, you don't hear Him speaking. No, it's that station on the, you know, you don't like this, and so you turn it, and it's like, you don't hear it. And even though you have the box, you know, you have it plugged in, the electricity, you can't hear it.
I think he's talking about a radio.
Yeah. Where do you think the problem is in a radio? I mean, you got one in your car, don't you?
It's not ancient and outdated.
His car is. Anyway, I really think that that's part of what the beauty of the canons is, that it is building off that authority. And while, you know, it's written in some, you know, it's not as easy to understand as, say, the Heidelberg, as far as the way it's written. It starts, each head of doctrine starts at a place where hopefully everybody can agree. And then it just reasons from the scripture forward. It doesn't jump in and say, hey, this is about divine election and reprobation. I'm going to jump straight to Romans 9, and I'm going to hit you on the head with
this. So where does it start? Article 1. As all men have sinned in Adam.
Yeah, Romans 5.
Lie under the curse.
Or Genesis. I mean, depending on how you want to look at it. It starts in Genesis.
Yeah, but in this whole discussion.
No, it doesn't
really
start.
Guys.
Yes or no. It doesn't start here in Genesis.
Guys,
because the all men is referred to in Romans 5.
In this whole discussion.
That's a federal
are we right not there. Like God, knowing good and evil? What? Uh-oh. Could that be the problem? When it comes to
so it's going back to Genesis.
Comes back to Genesis 3. As all men have sinned in Adam. And that temptation isn't just a temptation in the garden. That's the skin of the devil. That's the ongoing temptation.
Wait a second.
That's the ongoing
effect of are we not like God, knowing good and evil?
It says right there.
Let me say this.
God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open.
Right.
And you will be like God, knowing good and evil.
That was a knowledge that Adam was not to have.
What?
Right? He was not to have the knowledge of evil.
You mean he was a bad boy?
But notice in Scripture that we are to know these things. We are to know what is evil and shun it, avoid it.
Right. Not leaning upon our own understanding.
No.
But that was the issue here, wasn't it?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
Determining for yourself.
Right. So atonement, we rule unto ourselves. We can rebel against God. We don't need him to tell us.
We'll
tell him.
How do you do church? How do you worship? Well, what do you think we should do? What do you like?
Whatever turns my crank.
Yeah. You want pumpkins? Flag?
Give me a pumpkin. But I mean, again,
like
so it's coming back to
that wondrous trucking. I saw a Canadian flag over there.
It's coming back to understanding the nature of temptation and the fall of man in the garden.
Yeah.
And that rebellion against the authority of God.
And Article 1, talking about how serious that is. God would have not done anything unjust.
Exactly.
By punishing them for what they
deserve. Exactly. So, if anybody is reprobate, are they undeserved in that reprobation?
Undeserved? No, they're deserved.
Right.
And we're
those
deserved.
Who are elect.
We're deserved.
And any of those who are elect, did they deserve to die?
No, we're deserved to be reprobated. We deserve it.
Yeah.
And this ought to be, as John says in 1 John 3, when he speaks about the love of God, behold what manner of love the Father has loved us, that we should be called the children of the living God.
We who by nature are children of wrath.
We are children. And that's what Paul says in Ephesians 2.
We who by nature are sons of disobedience.
We are by nature sons of disobedience.
We who by nature, Jesus says, are the children of the devil.
Children of the devil.
Which, by the way, is Article 2. The love of God manifested. And that he sent his only begotten Son.
Wow, that's radical stuff.
Yeah, it reminds me of, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. If you don't receive the apostles, you've rejected Christ. Because Jesus said, when he sent out his disciples, his apostles, he who hears you hears me, and he who hears me hears the one who sent me. He who rejects you rejects me. And if you reject me, you reject the one.
So there could be people who say, Lord, Lord, didn't we?
Matthew 7, Acts.
He says, I never knew you.
Never knew you.
Who could be well thought of in the church.
Well thought of in the church.
So what you going to do?
But are really just making the church their little kingdom.
Bad boy.
Right?
Bad
goes
boy.
Back to it. What you going to do when he comes for you?
He comes for you.
Right? Because Paul talks about how he's going to come with vengeance and flaming fire, right?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And
those who do not know God, do not receive him.
Yeah, and what you say here, what are they going to do? Here I have a scripture for them. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we must
give. Scott, when it comes down to it, isn't it enough that I just pray the prayer and ask Jesus into my heart?
Boom, on a beat.
You ask Jesus into your heart. Just just pray that Jesus gives me a chance, huh?
Isn't that enough? I mean, this is just a bunch of pastors sitting around talking about these theological things.
No.
We're not talking about the truth that sets us free.
Enough for what? Right? Enough for what?
Enough for what? Answer your own question.
Yeah, enough for what? Well, you say it's enough. Enough for what? Enough to be saved, that you signed a card, that you walked an aisle, that you asked Jesus in. Is Jesus in your heart? I mean,
how about I accepted him?
Accepted him. How about you received him? How about, as the scripture says, that you believed into him?
Mm.
You know, that's the Greek prepositions are very informative.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the in and the eis and the into, or the ek out of. Well, we are called to move into Christ, part of his body. We are now branches united to the vine. We've moved in. He's in us. We are in him. So you've believed into him. You've closed with his offices. You believe him, as scripture has declared, that he is the prophet, the priest, and the king. You believe that he is who he says he is, God come in the flesh. And he says, and if you don't believe who I say I am, you'll die in your sins.
Mm-hmm.
You know, if you believe Moses, you'd believe me, because he wrote about me. And so this is the question. What do you mean? Receive Jesus in your heart. If you're believing on him, and you're truly believing on him, he's made you to believe on him. And if he's made you to believe on him, you're a new creature in Christ Jesus. And therefore, the old ways are passing away. All things are becoming new. It's a progressive sanctification in the life of the believer. Positionally, all things are new. Practically speaking, they are progressively becoming new, more and more. The mind, the disposition of the will, the old habits, the old desires, they're falling away. That stuff is shedding off more and more because you're being renewed in the spirit of your mind. As Paul says in Romans 13, since therefore you have put on Christ, put him on.
Mm-hmm.
Justification, sanctification. We continually keep on putting on Christ. How do you do that? By submitting to his word, by being filled with the word, filled with the spirit, dominated, controlled, ruled. That's going to change the way you think. Paul, Romans 12, the renewing of our mind. And then we're going to test the things that are true and good and right and noble.
Okay, so now that I got you to monologue, which was my intent, please check how much time we have left. You're saying that there's nothing superfluous in Scripture? There's things that God just, you know, kind of revealed and said, hey, you know.
Well, that's what Paul said, wasn't it? It's not superfluous for me to say the same thing.
Oh. Hmm. Really? So you're saying that all that God has revealed to us in his word is necessary?
It's necessary.
And it's crucial and important and practical and relevant to the Christian life?
Well, how would you say that not every scripture is likewise equal, but every scripture is necessary.
Right. Well, for example, even Jesus, everything Jesus said was important, right?
Yeah.
Everything Jesus said was relevant, right?
Yes.
But there were times when he said, truly, truly, amen and amen, yeah, where he's calling his attention, our attention to something. This is really, you better pay attention.
Yeah.
Kind of behold. You know, like, you know, the radical thing in the RCUS, I don't know how many people really believe it, but Jesus did say you must be born again, didn't he?
He did.
Huh. Did you just throw the RCUS under the bus?
Well, literally, he said you must be born from above.
Born from above. Or
born of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, born of the Holy Spirit. Born of water in the Spirit. That's crucial.
Mm.
Right?
And that's essential.
Yeah. John Murray said that that is the most, let me think if I can get it right. He said it is the most relevant and explicit teaching in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ.
And it's the essential teaching, without which there is none. It's like the elements of worship that our directory speaks of, or I think it's the Constitution, that without this, you don't have a worship service.
Right.
Without being born of the Spirit of God, you're not a Christian.
I don't care. See the kingdom of God.
I don't care if you're a church member. I don't care if you were baptized, you were catechized, you were confirmed. I don't care if you stood before God and the whole congregation.
Yeah, but I was taught in church.
You are not born of the Spirit.
I was in church. I was.
If you are not born of the Spirit, you are not a Christian. You are not a believer.
All right. Well, that's a good place to start this time. And we're going to come back and continue to talk about election. We're going to jump right in.
Ties right in there.
Ties right in. We're going to start straight with John 3, and we're going to deal with Daryl's complete and total delusion. All right. Join us next time.
It's going to be a five-part episode.
Podcast.